We started the application section on Sunday of the letter. That's the starting in chapter 12, and it goes to about the halfway point of chapter 15, about verse 13. So 12, 1 through 15, 13 will be lesson 5. Right now you only have half of that. I'll get the other half prepared and get that passed out to you before too much longer. Okay, on our outline, now we're in the application section again, as we said. This is how the justified saint is to live if he's been pronounced innocent or guiltless by God's grace and his faith. And we looked at the first application. There are six of them. Again, your outline on page 4 outlines or spells out the six applications. Refusing to conform to the world. That's the first application. Looked at some necessary definitions, what conformed means. We defined that on Sunday, as well as what transformed means. And there's the Greek word for transformed. And it is the origin of our English word metamorphosis, which we know to be this process here where the caterpillar or the bug becomes the beautiful and the graceful butterfly. Great transformation, going from something that's considered not desirable, or even in some cases people think they're repulsive, to something that's quite beautiful and graceful. After class, Freddie had a good comment, and I said, well, I wish you'd have said it in class, and so we're going to start tonight with what he said to me on Sunday. Remember what it was? Okay. Right. And the application would be, before our metamorphosis, living in sin, living in the world, we are destructive. Primarily to who? Ourselves. We're living in a state of sin, headed for hell. But once we go through this great transformation, now not only are we no longer destructive, but now we are to be helpful to the cause of Christ. Great, great parallel, great comment. I thought I wanted to begin class with that this evening. So this is where we got to on the Sunday morning. How one is transformed, he renews his mind. This is verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. And this is the last chart we showed on Sunday. And this word renew, Thayer says it means to adjust the moral and spiritual vision and thinking of the mind, of our mind, to the mind of God. That is to say, our thoughts now become, or really it's God's thoughts now become our thoughts. His will becomes our will. However we behave, how we interact in any situation, the first question is, all right, how does the Lord want me to behave in this? My actions will be dictated no longer by my own will, my own desires, but by the will of God. All right, we're going to look at a couple of ancillary passages here conclusion of verse 2 here. One of them I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there with me, please, to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And again, we're still focusing on the fact that these first two verses of Romans 12, this first application, when we answered question 1 on page 28, this is why I believe the Holy Spirit starts with this application, because it's not deeds, it's thoughts. Thoughts always come before deeds. Purpose always comes before action. And these passages we're looking at tonight, they all pretty much deal with the fact that you'll see the emphasis on the mind, the will, the getting oneself mentally in gear before he or she would put it into physical action. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but as verse 4 concludes, what are they? They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, or the pulling down of strongholds. It's like we're attacking this great fortress. And to win the battle, what's got to happen to that fortress? It's got to come down. Well, we're not going to win this battle. Well, Paul says, our weapons, we don't use guns and tanks and bombs, but they are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, now, we are destroying speculations. See, that's thoughts. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, how do we win this battle individually? Verse 5 concludes. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You've got to give your mind over to the will of Christ. You've got to be willing to be captivated by the Lord. Yeah, that's a good word. Surrender. You surrender your mind, your will over. And that's the whole idea behind submission. One party submits or surrenders his will to the other party. It takes every thought captive. That's how we're going to renew the mind. Trench's work, it's a synonym for New Testament words. It's an off-the-sided Greek work. He suggests that the word renew has a similarity with the old Latin form of the word renovate. I think this makes a good point, too. Someone buys an old house, and it's got a lot of problems. But they don't see the present rubble. What do they see? What it's going to be like, especially if it's a really, really old house built in a time that's decades ago, maybe a Victorian mansion or something like that. And it's been run down through the years. So they're going to restore it back to its former glory. All right. Well, that's going to cost a lot of money, right? So they're going to go in there and the plumbing's all bad and the walls are all bad and the floor is gone. I mean, it's just in a terrible, terrible shape. Well, they're going to renovate that house. Well, what's that going to require? You're going to have to gut it, right? Clear down to what? Okay, clear down to the foundation. We're going to build it back up again, right? We can't start building new stuff on old stuff, can we? That's not going to hold. Now, how does one renovate his mind? When you be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a mental renovation. What are we going to have to do with all the filth that we put into our minds before we came to Christ? We're going to have to get rid of it. See, it's all got to go. We can't put the good new stuff on top of the old bad stuff. It's got to go. It's got to leave. And that's a good synonym, I think, for renewing the mind, renovating the mind. And I think Trench makes a good point along those lines. Yes, Wayne. Mm-hmm. Right. That's what has to be done when you're renovating something. And so think about the mind. We are delivering every thought captive. All of us, when we came to Christ, we all had skeletons in our closet. I mean, we did. Some things die hard, don't they? They're just really hard to get rid of. But if we're truly going to be transformed from the caterpillar state to the butterfly, it's got to go. It's got to go. Yes. Yes, it is. It's a painful death. But if we're going to be conformed to Christ and not conformed to the world, that's why we start with self, and it all starts in the head, in the mind. So our spiritual metamorphosis, it begins in the mind, as we said. This is getting us to question four now. It starts in the mind. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then it proceeds to bodily action. And some might say, well, it looks like the verses have it reversed. Verse 1 is the second step, and verse 2 is the first step. That really shouldn't trouble us. It starts in the mind, but is the body involved? What does verse 1 say? I urge you, I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies. It's eventually got to move from the mind out into the body. But it can't start in the mind. It's got to start in the mind. But then we eventually must start rendering service, actual literal service, to the kingdom of Christ. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, Paul says, holy and acceptable, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, the King James says, your reasonable service. Other versions say your spiritual service. This word reasonable in the Greek, the word is logikos. What English word do you see in that? logic or logical. Someone says, does that mean that the way that God wants us to do that is the most reasonable, logical way to live? Could that be argued? I think it could. I think the word primarily means your spiritual service, the reasonable, it applies to the reason of man. What is the best way to live? The way of Christ. Who makes the best husband? The one who follows the New Testament. Who makes the best wife? Who makes the best son, daughter, the best parent, the best neighbor, the best worker? The one who lives the New Testament. It is the reasonable thing to do. It's the reasonable, the logical, the spiritual way to live. Yes. Go ahead. Yes. It does make sense when you consider the alternative. The way of the world is leading to death, obviously, but the way of Christ, of course, is the one that leads to life. All right. Change for the better. We've already discussed some of this. Begins in the mind. Matthew 15 was parallel to Mark 7, which we began question 1 with on Sunday. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Look at the first part of verse 7. Proverbs 23 and the first part of verse 7. These are some familiar verses from the Proverbs. First part of verse 7. What's it say about man? As a man thinketh in his heart or his mind, the mind or the heart, they're interchangeable. As you think in your mind, as you think in your heart, that's what you are. That's what you are. You've heard that phrase, you've heard me say it. You know, we are not what we think. We're not that good. We are not what we think we are, but we are what we think. Let me say that again. We are not often what we think we are, but we're always what we think. Whatever in your mind, that's who you are. Then the admonition in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart or keep thy mind with all diligence. Why? For out of it flow or spring the issues of life. That's where it all begins, is in the heart or in the mind. So the heart, the mind's got to be kept with all diligence. If we're going to come to Christ and we're going to obey the gospel, it's going to have to be transformed. We're going to have to renovate it, gut it out, get rid of all the bad stuff, and then start from scratch again from the foundation and build it up the way that would be pleasing to the Lord and not hindering us in our service to Christ. Look at a couple of Old Testament illustrations of this very point. Go to Daniel chapter 1. These won't take too long to go through. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. We won't read all that, but we'll just make a couple of notations. What's happened to Daniel early on in the first chapter of the book that bears his name? All right, he's a captive. He's been yanked up out of his home. Daniel had to leave behind all that was comfortable, all that he knew, family, kindred, religion, everything, friends. And taken off to where? Chaldea or Babylon? Who's the king? Who's the ruler of the world at the time? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. How were these youths described? Not just Daniel, and not just his three friends, but all those who were taken captive. I mean, the Chaldeans were pretty smart in this. You know, why waste good talent? They were described earlier as good-looking youths who showed a lot of promise. No blemishes. I mean, this was the cream. And so the Babylonians say, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do what with them, basically? We're going to make them Babylonian. We're going to educate them. We're going to dress them. We're going to feed them. We're going to teach them the literature and the language and all this. And then eventually they're going to be put into the service of the king. I mean, so here you go. You're a young man like these youths were. And you're basically told, now, if you do what we tell you, you've got a great potential awaiting you. You get to serve in the very presence of the king and his court. You know, not out here picking up trash on the side of the road or in the rock quarry hewing rocks. You'll be in the palace serving the king. And so the normal worldly youth would have said, what? Hey, tell me what to do and I'll sign up for that. That's right up my alley. But verse 8 begins how? Daniel purposed in his heart. Other versions say what? Anybody have the New American Standard? Daniel made up his mind. See, I like that. Daniel made up his mind. About what? That he would not defile himself. What they were going to ask him to do was going to defile his religion. Right? And he could not do it. Well, before he could refuse to eat the forbidden food, drink the forbidden drink, he first had to do what? He's got to resolve in his mind, I'm not doing this. I can't do this. It's going to jeopardize my relationship with God. I can't go down that road. So you read the ensuing verses, and Daniel goes through the steps to where he can still do his best. I mean, he's a captive. He can't control that. He's going to have to serve the king because of Judas being punished. I mean, God's people are being punished. So he's got to go along with being a slave. But he doesn't have to do this. And so he made up his mind, I cannot do this. And he doesn't. So it starts in the mind. Turn to 2 Chronicles 24. Let's look at the other one right quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Starting in verse 4. Very first part of the chapter, who becomes king? Joash becomes king. How old was he? Boy king, 7 years old. Imagine thrusting the affairs of a kingdom on a 7-year old. That's tough. But that's what happened. But he's fortunate. Who's he got in his corner? He's got Jehoiada in his corner. Verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Verse 4 is where we have it starting. And again, we won't read, but if you look at verses 4 through 14, it came about after this that Joash, my version says, decided to restore the house of the Lord. Well, how does the King James read? He set his heart. He set his mind. All right. And then you read the ensuing verses. Those are the actions that he did. But again, before he did the first physical act of restoring the Lord's house, what did he do? He set his mind. He set his heart to do this. And so I believe here are two Old Testament stories, two Old Testament accounts, that are just illustrating this very point that Paul's making. If we're going to be the justified saint living in the New Testament kingdom, God has declared us innocent. God has freed us from our guilt. We have certain expectations. And the first one is, we've got to not be conformed to the world, but we've got to be transformed by the renovating or the renewing of our minds. That's where it starts. If we get the mind renewed, if we get the mind renovated, would you agree that the battle's half over? I believe it is. It's half over. It's not all the way over, but it's half over. Maybe even more than half over. But if a Christian does not be transformed, and the Christian is conformed to the world, then what's he not done? He's not renewed his mind. That's right. His mind's still in the world. He hasn't changed it. He's not gutted it out and rebuilt it back up like the Lord wants him to. So that's where it must start, right there. Daniel showed it, Joash showed it, and we must show it if we're going to please the Lord. Yes. I like that. Give God your heart. We sing a hymn, "Give me thy heart," says the Father above. That's what God wants, right? He wants our heart. Of course, He wants all of us, but it starts with the heart. It must start there. Okay, so one's bodily actions will not be in the world if he has gotten his mind out of the world. Mind's got to go first, correct? Would you agree with that? I know you would. I know that you would. All right. Now let's talk about these sacrifices back in verse 1. I urge you therefore, this is back in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is question 5. What kind of sacrifices are they? They're living sacrifices. Compared to what? Dead, and where do we read about dead sacrifices? Well, that's the first covenant. This is the different covenant. So these are a different nature, than those offered under the covenant of Moses. You took that goat, that lamb, that bull, and you slit its throat, bleed it out, it's dead. How many times can you offer it? Once. That's it. What about these sacrifices? They are living. They are continual sacrifices. We just can't give it to God one time and say, okay, I'll check that off my list. I got that done. No, it's got to be an ongoing thing. Look at 1 Peter 2. I think Peter gives us a similar exhortation. Mike, when you have that, 1 Peter 2. Mike Bryant, read for us, please, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2. See if you don't see the same, similar thought to Romans 12. All right, look in verse 4. How is Jesus described? He's a living stone. Men rejected Him, but what did God do? God accepted Him. All right, verse 5. He says, you also, as what? Living stones. See, we're living stones. We're being built up into this spiritual house. For what reason? For a holy priesthood. We're the priesthood of God. Verse 5 concludes, to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 12. The very same thing. Christ is a living stone. We're living stones being built up into this great spiritual edifice, this great spiritual structure. But we can't be this living stone unless we've come to Him. And to come to Him, we must renovate the mind. We must not be conformed, but be transformed by giving our minds, surrendering, as Brother Lambert said a while ago. That's all involved in this great work. So, living sacrifices, Paul says. Now look at question 6. I'm asking you for two motivations. And I believe there's two motivations to find here that sort of serve as incentive. To be incentivized into something means we're being motivated to do something. To refuse conforming to the world as well as transforming our mind. Maybe your mind didn't work the same way mine did here, but that's okay. We'll talk through this. Anybody find any incentives or motivations in these two verses? All right, let's verse 1. Good one. The first one, I believe, is God's mercy. Now, how does that fold into what we've been talking about in the Roman letter? What's been the theme of Romans? Here's a man guilty of sin, and what's God done? He's pronounced him justified or free of guilt. Because he's this fine, upstanding person? No. Because God is going to forgive the sins of the guilty, the godless one. That's all pointing toward the mercy of God. If someone has been very merciful to you about something, maybe they forgave some debt, maybe they showed you some act of kindness that you didn't deserve. They showed mercy to you in some way in the past. How'd you feel toward that person? I mean, unless you're a clod and you were so unappreciative, but if you're halfway normal, you're going to be very, very appreciative of what they've done for you. Well, what's God done for you if you're a Christian? He's forgiven you your biggest debt ever, your debt of sin. He's wiped that away because of your obedience to Christ. So God has been so merciful in sparing us what we deserve. What does the guilty sinner deserve? He deserves death. But God forgave that. He's merciful. And so, therefore, that should motivate the Christian, or all of us, into living as we ought to. Not like the world. Someone says, you know, why do you act that way to the Christian? Well, that's how my parents raised me. That's what the elders expect. That's what the preacher's going to fuss at me if I don't. No, what's the answer? This is what God wants me to do. Why would you care about pleasing God? Might say the agnostic. Well, your answer would be, because He's been good to me. He's been merciful to me. And I owe that to Him. We owe God something. That's right. And so I believe the first motivation here is the mercy of God. God's great mercy, His great patience with us. All right. Anybody see a second motivation? All right, verse 2. All right, I believe the second motivation is that we are desired to vindicate or to please God. Now look how verse 2 is worded again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, why do all that, Paul says? So that you may prove. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that mean that the way of God's got to be proven for it to be determined to be right? Well, the answer is no, and that's really good. We're going to show by godly living that what is the best way to live. We're proving that God's way is right when we live this way, when we live this higher way. So when we live by faith, we prove. The world will see that the kind of living is the best way for anybody to live. Right? So those who see, if you're a man, how you treat your wife, other men see that. And better yet, other men's wives see that. They see how good you treat your wife. They're going to say things like, what? Don't you treat me that way? You know, or vice versa. Now it works. How you treat your neighbor. The kind of student that you are in school, the kind of person you are on the job site. All these, I mean, you name the situation, you name the interaction, it works every time. That's the point that's being made. Again, it's not that we're, that God is, that His way is unsure and we have to validate it by proof. No, we're demonstrating, we're showing others that the way of God is perfect, it works, it is the best way to live. And others will see that in us. And that's the motivation. Because don't we want to bring others to Christ? We do. And we'll do that by setting this great example in the world to our friends and our neighbors who are not believers. So in these two verses I saw, as we get ready to make the application here, I saw two great motivations for us. All right, before we answer question 7, question 7 is before the application section. What other Bible passages can you list that would harmonize with these two great verses? Did you have any others before we go to the personal part? All right, Ephesians 5, Freddie says. To what verse, Freddie? Ephesians 5, 17. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, be not unwise or be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right. That certainly involves the mind. That's true. All right. Titus 2. Greg, read that for us. Titus 2, 11 and 12. All right. Very good. Absolutely. Anybody else? Colossians 3, that's what I had, 1 and 2. What did Paul say? Set your mind where? On things above, not on things on the earth. That's getting our minds out of the world. That's what would harmonize with Romans 12. Anybody else? All right. Earlier in our Romans class, Norm is pointing us back to Romans 6 and verse 13. What's it say, Norm? All right, very good. I didn't think about that one. That's a good one. Anyone else? See, the floor is yours right now. I want you to say whatever passage that you thought about. All right. Philippians 3:19 in a negative fashion, Wayne says. Okay, yeah, those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18 concludes, and then they're described in verse 19. Their destruction, their end, their glories, their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. They do exactly what Paul says not to do here. That's a good point to make. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 also. All right. All right. Well, yeah, we read 1 Peter 2 a while ago. Turn again to 1 Peter. Let's look at chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And I want to look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14. Peter says, therefore, gird your minds, or gird up the loins of your mind for action. Be sober in spirit, and fix your hope fully or completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be what? Don't be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. We can't live that way anymore. So are you going to be tempted to live like you were before you became a Christian? Of course you will. But what do you have to do with that? You've got to fight it. That old man wants to come back up out of that watery grave. You've got to keep him down there. All of us do. We just cannot give in to these things because we're saints. And we need to do what Paul tells us in this passage. We had said earlier when we started this two-verse section that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You've got to be a thinking man to be a Christian. You just can't do what comes naturally. And to end this particular discussion, look in Luke 14. We won't read all this, but we'll just note it. Familiar passages. Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. Jesus is talking about being a disciple. After he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, doesn't hate his father and his mother and his own children and so forth, yes, in his own life, he can't be my disciple. He who does not carry his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. Then he starts into this discussion. And how does he prove that this is a thinking man's religion? You've got to count the what? You've got to count the cost. You've got to consider this. God wants you to realize what you're getting yourself into. He wants you to sign up, but it's as if God is saying, now, before you sign this, I want you to read it. Read every bit of it. Read the small print before you sign up. You've got to know what you're getting yourself in for here. It's a thinking man's religion. It concludes there in verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple unless he does what? Is willing to do what? Give up all. Give every bit of it up. To be free, you've got to become a slave. To live, what do you have to do? You've got to die. That sounds paradoxical, but in reality, it's the truth. That's Bible truth. That's what we must do. Now, we're going to end each section this way. Each application we make, the last question will be, I want you to list specific, and I've got underlined and italicized, specific and practical ways. This is the application section, all right. And don't think as a group. I want you to think about you. Make this personal with you. In what personal ways can you apply the teaching of Romans 12, 1 and 2 to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Now, if you don't want to share all your thoughts in class, that's fine. I won't make anybody talk that they don't want to. But I'd be interested to hear some of the personal things you said that would demonstrate that you're no longer conformed to this world and you've truly gone through this spiritual metamorphosis. You've been transformed. How can the disciple personally apply these things? All right. Live in a way that's going to glorify God. But I want some specifics. I want the nitty-gritty, as the saying is. What can you do? What things would you focus on? Go ahead. All right, memorize Scripture. Fill our minds with Scripture. Were you going to say something? Don't play bingo anymore. Okay. If that violates one's conscience, absolutely, we shouldn't do that. I wouldn't expect that one, Miss Miller. That's good, though. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. Plan ahead. Doug talked about that. Yes, Bill. Okay, I want to teach other people. Well, obviously we can't teach somebody if we're not doing it ourselves. That's a good place to start. Okay, be charitable. Okay. All right, Ephesians 5:11. No fellowship with that which belongs to Satan. These are good answers. Okay, keep being a diligent student. That's good. Anybody else? Doug. Okay. Discipline your body. Greg? Okay, there's a specific one. Paul says, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. There's a good one. So, when someone at work tells a dirty joke, well, I didn't tell it, but what else don't do? Don't laugh at it. Don't repeat it. That's true. But don't even endorse it or condone it by chuckling at it. I mean, that's not the way of Christ. We're not trying to be snobby or snooty. We're trying to be transformed people. We're trying to be different than the world. We're supposed to look different. That's what our Father expects of us. Anybody else? Yep, remember who you are. Absolutely. Yes, Vic. Okay. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, not unto men. Here's some things that I thought of, specifically. Not my speech. Greg kind of touched on that. Ephesians 4, Colossians 4. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Give up the cutting, the biting speech, the cutting, the biting remarks. But speak as a Christian ought to speak. Remember what Peter was told at the fire when he was outside the Lord being tried? Thy speech betrayeth thee. You see, you talk like one of those Galileans. Well, what if we talk like the world? That's going to betray us to our brethren. But what if we talk like we're supposed to talk? That'll betray us to the world as what? We're different. See, we don't talk that way anymore. So that leaves out cursing. That leaves out lying. That even leaves out euphemisms, doesn't it, brethren? Leave off the euphemisms. They've got no place in the speech of the Christian. If you don't know what that is, go home and look them up. You'll find out what that is. So my speech, I believe, is specific. My dress is specific. Don't dress like the world. There go the shorts. There go the short dresses, the low necklines. There goes the tight clothing. That's all got to go. Why? What's happened to the mind? It's been renovated. It's all got to go. It's the old house. It's been torn down. We can't dress that way. That's not the way of Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. My possessions. What about my possessions? God's blessed me with things. Well, I can use them in a carnal way. But how am I taught the way of Christ about my possessions? I share them. I do want to read those passages in 1 Timothy 6. I think we have time to read those before class is over. Look in 1 Timothy 6. And I always like to point out that Paul addresses two groups of people in the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6. We're going to start in verse 6. All right? Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by, and here's our challenge, by what? See, we've got to learn to be content. That's our problem. We're not content anymore. We always, as a culture, we want more and more and more, but the key is contentment. So, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into this world. How are you going to leave this world? You're going to leave it all behind. You ever seen that picture, as it's illustrated, a hearse carrying or hauling a U-Haul trailer? You don't see one of those. It all stays right here, every bit of it. And if we have food and clothing, Paul says what? Verse 8. That's content. Be content with that. Now here's the first group, verse 9. Who's he talk to? No? Those who want to be rich. That's the first group. Those who want to be rich, Paul says. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pang or a sorrow. Now, drop down to verse 17. Here's the second group. Who's this group? Those who are rich. And maybe you've gotten rich and you didn't seek it. I know some Christians who are very wealthy and they didn't seek it. It just came to them. And they've handled it well. Now some seek it. Some go chasing after it, but some are just wealthy. So Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, it's all on paper. It's here today, gone tomorrow. If you doubt about that, look at our economy. It's all going away. But rather fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich where? In good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So our possessions, how do we use them? And then finally, last one I had was my relationships. How I treat other people. Philippians 2 says, who comes first, me or the other person? Other person. I serve him or her first, whether it's my wife, my children, my neighbor, my enemy, my brethren. There's four things that I thought of, specifically that we're going to show that we have truly been transformed, not conformed. All right. We'll pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday morning with page 30. The second application, verses 3 through 16 of chapter 12. Serving others with humility. Thank you for your good comments and your participation tonight.